So as we ponder the story Jesus tells us this morning, what is Jesus getting at? Is he wanting people to be sure of what they pray when they pray? Is he getting at the attitude required in prayer? It could be. What attitude do we have in prayer? We have two men on their way to pray at the temple. And what should we take notice of in the story? What are their attitudes? Are they the same? Is there any difference between the two of them? Why are they going to the temple? Now, the obvious answer to that is, well, to pray, of course. But surely they could have prayed at home, or prayed with a friend, or prayed on their way to work. Why the temple? Because it was there at the temple they felt particularly close to God. Because at the temple they were taught that God dwelt there. And so it was only a natural that they're thinking, well, they're much closer to God there in the temple than elsewhere. And I wonder if you, as you think about that, do we do the same thing? Are you comfortable with the fact that God is dwelling with us here in this building? Or you think, well, no, I'm not close to God in this building. What about the one over the road or somewhere else? Would we be more comfortable there where that happens to take place? Are there places that you feel closer to God than others? I remember once in a men's ministry putting that question to the men, and where do you feel closer to God? And one of them very quickly said, when I'm out in the bush, I can sit down and meditate with God. When he's out in the bush. So do you feel closer to God in certain places and not in such in other places? Or does it come down to personal preference? If there's one thing we can be sure of in this incident that Jesus is going to tell us, it is that he loves to tell stories or yarns or parables. If there's one thing we should clear up in this story, rather than the pertinent question, is why? Why did Jesus tell this story now? Why? Now, of course, if we wanted to tell the story with an Aussie slant, we would simply say, well, Jesus spun a good yarn here. But when he spun a yarn, he would tell it with a distinct purpose behind it. So we go back to the beginning and ask that question, why? Why now? And I believe Jesus answers that question in the opening line. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and look down upon everybody else. So the obvious question we ask is, who are the some? It was not uncommon to be on your way to the temple to pray. If you turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, you discover something. We find a couple of men on their way to the temple to pray in Acts chapter 3. In verse 1, and we read this. One day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So here we have Peter and John, two of the apostles, going to pray. Now that you might think, well, that's a bit unusual. Well, it's not. The psalmist in Psalm 55 and verse 17 writes this. I call to God and he saves me. Evening, morning and noon, I cry out in distress and he hears my voice. It was common practice for them to pray, to cry out to God. I do not think that when Jesus talked about the some, that he particularly had Peter and John in mind. Jesus clarifies who the some are. It is those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down upon everybody else. Jesus does not spell out who the some are, but he gives us two clues as to who those some are. First, those who are confident in their own righteousness. So if you're sitting there this morning thinking, well, you know, I'm a righteous person, I'm a very good person, think again. So those who are confident in their own righteousness. And the second thing that they do is they look down upon everybody else. They think, oh, that person, oh, I'm better than that person, way better. We have a portrait being drawn of a confident person who firmly believes that they can be right with God purely because of the actions he or she has taken in his own life. He is so good that he is right. He's so good. How wrong can you get? The psalmist would say, there is none who is right. Psalm 14. The Christians living in Rome would be reminded of when Paul wrote to them of who is right in Romans 3 and verse 10. There is no one who is righteous. Paul was going to put that to sleep. If that is the situation, then how dare that some will say to Jesus, I am confident that I am righteous enough to be before God. What I'm really saying then is that I do not need Jesus. I don't need Jesus. That's what I'm saying with that thinking. I don't need Jesus. And that's dangerous ground to be on. If that is the case, at this very moment, where do you sit with being right with God? One day looking at your own righteousness, do exactly the sum of what others were doing in the parable Jesus is spinning. Oh, I'm not like that person over there. So I've obtained enough brownie points to be sufficiently right before God, a holy God, a righteous God. Do we compare ourselves to others? This is exactly what the Pharisee and the Pharisees would do. In comparing ourselves, we think, well, I'm better than others. Listen to the Pharisee as he ponders who he thinks he is. The Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man, like that robber over there, or like that adulterer, or like that evildoer, or even like that tax collector over there. What's he doing in the temple? Well, he hadn't got to the temple yet, but they thought of themselves as being a cut above the rest. They would be thankful. They were not like adulterers or robbers or evildoers or even tax collectors. They would be thankful. There was little gratitude. Although thankful, it was God's grace that enabled him to be there. Grace, what a marvelous trait to ponder. Grace that enables us to pray. Grace that allows us to stand before a God of grace. And so we have the Pharisees as part of the sum in the parable Jesus told. But the Pharisees were not the only one found in this story. There was the group known as the tax collectors. Now we have to be careful here, because it's quite often we think that it's easy to jump from the first century and assume that the tax collectors Jesus spoke of are the same as the tax collectors we have at the ATO. Now you might think, well, yeah, they're pretty similar. Your assumption would be wrong. The tax collectors Jesus refers to are the tax collectors who collected tax for the authorities in Roman Empire. Such tax collectors, they were often Jewish in origin. They would set up their tax booths throughout the empire. You could say it was something similar to the taxation booths that you see down at the plaza at tax time. We get a glimpse of this when Jesus calls the apostle Matthew to come and follow him. And Matthew does not hesitate to accept the call coming from Jesus. What makes first century tax collectors particularly obnoxious was two things. They were labelled as traitors by the Jewish population, because soon they were quite often Jewish origin anyway. There was the tax set by Rome, and then there were often the exorbitant fees charged by the tax collectors. So they weren't that well liked. And some might say that exorbitant fees charged by governments, little has changed in 2,000 years, charging exorbitant fees. And it was interesting, being up north in New South Wales, that they've got the same problems we've got down here with governments. So you won't want to think about that when you ponder, you know, Victoria has trouble with money. So too do the other states. Do we compare and say, well, I've not murdered anyone, Peter. I'm not like that terrorist raining down drone strikes. Because of that, I think, well, I am better. Or we take a more positive approach and say, well, I'm better by comparison because I regularly give 10% of my income. Or I fast twice a week. Not like my fellow Christians over there, who only manages to fast when he feels like it. The Pharisee is something of a self-righteous man. He thinks highly of himself, and he would wear the best clothes. The Pharisee, if we met him today at Pacific Werribee, he would be very judgmental in people, in his approach to them. I'm better than all the others, he would say to himself. He would wear the finest suit. If he was a member of church, just consider, if he's a member of the church that James had established, we read this of the people who come to that church. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man wearing shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, look, mate, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there in the corner. Don't come near us. That would be the person in James's church getting into trouble there. Now, what's the difference between the two men as they go to the temple to pray? Are both proud in different ways. The Pharisee was proud of what he had achieved in his own life, under his own strength. He recognised his needs in the face of a holy God. What were those needs? This is the tax collector. His need for mercy. That's what he needed. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. While both appear to be very different, in some ways they're exactly the same. Yes, they do use comparisons. Certainly the Pharisee compares himself to others. God, I thank you that I am not like those other men here. But what is he really like underneath? What God wants him to be? What is he really like? Is what you are like. God wants us to be like his son, Jesus Christ. There's the saying that God desires to change us. He does not want us to stay the same. Are you resistant to God changing you? We're focused on the Pharisee, because that is the one that each time we read this verse, this story, we concentrate on his flaws, on his sins. But if we're honest with ourselves, which one are we most like, or not like for that matter? We could grapple with the fact that I'm not like the Pharisee. But when you think about it, we're not like the tax collector either, we think to ourselves. I'm not like that tax collector over there, or so we might think. Can't I be somewhere halfway in between? So I'm halfway to being a Pharisee, and I'm halfway to being a tax collector. Can't I have both? Or so we might think when it comes to that. It sounds like I could be a tax collector, or I could be a Pharisee. Can it be halfway? But the tax collector in the yarn owned up to what he was really like. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is a good, honest start for the tax collector. He needed God's mercy. He knew he was a sinner. Tax collectors were usually put into the class of sinners. It's why we usually end up reading of Jesus having meals with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were regarded as sinners in the you would need to live an exemplary life in order to measure up to the standard set by the Pharisees. So what then is an appropriate response? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why then was one justified and not the other? Jesus gives the answer in this, in the last sentence of the two men going to the temple to pray. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. What would humble yourself look like in God's eyes? What does it mean to be humble? I put it to you that if you read Paul's letter to Philippi, the second chapter, and we read this, your attitude, writes Paul, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that's what he did. But what did God do? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus humbled himself. How? He bent the knee before the Father. What did God do because of that? He exalted him. Jesus humbled himself before God, and God exalted him. So in prayer, we humble ourselves before an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, an ever-present God. And as we ponder this God this morning, let us sing of what that God is like. Heavenly Father, as we think about who you are, Indeed, you're that all-powerful God that we come before. You're that all-knowing God that we come before. You're the God who is ever-present. And we give you thanks and praise for that. And Father, for those who are pondering what is this God like, may they look at those verses in Philippians and be encouraged that this is the God we come before you this morning. This is the God we bow the knee. This is the God who is all-powerful. This is the God who is ever-present. This is the God who is all-knowing. And we give you thanks and praise for that. Amen.